The first letter the Apostle Paul wrote to scattered exiles, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Please be seated. I don't know if you're recording. Have the text before you. And in his first chapter, in his first letter, verse 2, recall in your minds everything we considered from verse 2. I think I took four sermons, four Sundays, to cover verse 1 and 2, or just verse 2. It's okay. It says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So many things. The foreknowledge of God the Father. Before you existed, before the worlds existed, God already knew, because he is God, eternal God. And therefore he is omniscient. He planned it all. He thought it all. He knew it all. Isaiah chapter 40 says, is there any counselor for God that he should counsel him? God worked it all in his mind by himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what he worked out was our salvation. And foreknowledge was combined together in the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to set us apart. Sanctification primarily is being set us apart to be uniquely and exclusively used for God. So holiness and sanctification is not just moral purity. It is a consecration, dedication, and total loyalty exclusively to and for God. But there was a purpose, and there's a twofold purpose in what the Holy Spirit did in the foreknowledge of God the Father in consecrating us. It was for obedience to Jesus Christ. So don't just talk about obeying God. Talk about obeying specifically the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh. And the second purpose in that verse 2 is for sprinkling with his blood, to be washed clean from our sins. I hope you know the first letter of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do two things, not one thing. Forgive us. Forgiveness is taking away the guilt and the punishment of sin so that we don't face the wrath of God or go to hell. But he also not only forgives us, but he cleanses us from all our sins. Cleansing is making clean, fresh, new. We need both. So the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus, when Jesus died for us, he didn't actually sprinkle his blood, actual blood on us, like was done in Old Testament sacrifices on the mercy seat in the tabernacle or then in the physical temple in Jerusalem through all the sacrificial animals. Sprinkling with his blood simply means that he actually shed his blood, which actually means and speaks of not something mystical, but his actual real physical death as the price to buy us back, the purchase price to buy us back and satisfy the anger of God against us sinners. But Peter in that verse 2 uses two words that I emphasized. And those two words are according to, in keeping with. And these two words are repeated in the text of today. According to. And we'll come to our text for today a little later. But those two words, according to, help us see that God is not stingy in how he gives. It is not out of his abundance. Like if Bill Gates gave 2 rupees, it would be out of, right? If Bill Gates gave even 2 lakhs, it would be out of. You would think, oh, that's so much. But if Bill Gates gave 100 million, that would be in proportion to. Are you getting it? How much has God got? You can't even count the number of angels he has. It says myriads upon myriads and myriads of angels. He owns everything, the whole universe. Not out of that wealth, but in proportion to how much God owns and all his power and all his attributes, in keeping with that, he has saved us. God has saved us according to his foreknowledge. How much foreknowledge? Maximum. Which includes that you are not worth saving. God already knew that. You were not worth it. I hope you realize that and don't think I'm saved and so wow, you know. And I read my Bible so much and I'm serving so much. You can add on all kinds of things and think you have any value. But in his foreknowledge, according to his foreknowledge, when he knew everything about you and how much you will mess up even after salvation, how much you had already messed up before getting saved, but how much you will mess up and how long it'll take for you to obey one by one commandments of Christ. How much time it'll take for you to get into your mind and heart the willingness to actually win someone to Christ, tell someone about Jesus. I mean, he knew everything. And according to that foreknowledge, he also knew all the good works that he had planned for you to do and which you will do. He knew all the good and bad. In accordance with that foreknowledge, he saved us. So you have to try and work out with your finite mind how much God knows about you and about everything else. And when you do that and you think you worked it out, you just scratched the surface. of understanding God's generosity. I hope you get overwhelmed as you think about God's foreknowledge in your choice by Him to belong to Him. In that abundance of foreknowledge, God's Holy Spirit sanctified you so that you would obey Jesus Christ exclusively. See, God saved you so that exclusively you would be bothered about obeying. Not bothered about how much you would be blessed, because He has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You have everything you need to be completely acceptable to God in your unworthiness. You don't have to make yourself worthy. Many times, even coming to communion, you hold back because you think you're unworthy. That's nonsense. You can never be worthy. And because God has chosen to sprinkle you with the blood of Christ and save you from your sins, He wraps you in the righteousness of Christ, and He is pleased with you, even though you are not worth it. And therefore you can live without fear of ever, ever, ever doing anything, good or bad, to lose your salvation or the pleasure of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it speaks about the discipline of God, it doesn't say He's angry with you and therefore disciplines you. What does it say? Is the motivation for God disciplining you, even if He kills you in discipline? What's His motivation? Anger or love? But how stupid we are. We keep thinking, oh, no, God must be angry with me. I've sinned again for the nth time. How can I again go and say sorry to God? Huh? He didn't save you because you repented. Did you realize that? He didn't save you because you had faith in Him. He saved you because He, in His foreknowledge, chose you. You contributed zilch to belong to Him. Remember the sermon I preached on Good Friday? Oh, don't tell us to remember so much. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with how much? Every spiritual blessing. And what did I say at that time? Yet we say, God, bless me, bless me, bless me. He says, I've already given you everything. Now, what more do you want? I've given you everything. In Colossians, writing to the Colossian church, Paul says, and you are, everything of God is in Christ, and we are complete in Him. Are you complete? And part of that every spiritual blessing is adoption as sons. You're an adopted son. I was reading in one comment that it doesn't say adopted as daughters. So the women can feel, oh, you know, we are always looked as second class in the Bible. That's not so. The whole world is male-dominated, huh? Not really. Why has God's Spirit chosen to say that you have been adopted as sons? It's because in the culture in which God gave His revelation, sons inherited everything from their fathers. And you know what God's Spirit is doing by saying you are adopted as sons, even to the women? You are adopted as a son, elevating the women and saying you have been placed in the same equal position as a male son. And you have everything as much as any male sinner saved by grace to be a son. It's an elevation of the women. You're adopted as sons. You are made equal to sons by the Father in heaven. God has blessed us in Christ. This is a done deed. And there is absolutely nothing we contributed to get any of those blessings. Whenever I went to Gujarat on invitation, the Gujarati churches, CNI, as well as the Methodist churches, would say, give an altar call. I say, I don't give an altar call anymore. And one of the reasons in Gujarat is, every preacher who comes gives an altar call, and everyone who went 100 times before, go again. I say, they'll keep coming again and again. And I have asked, why did you come? I'm not sure. Not sure. I still want to make sure. Maybe you are the preacher who will make me sure. The Bible says what? He has already done it. You don't have to do it again and again. Receive Christ as Savior and Lord. He has made you his child. If you are really saved and you are already his son, because God in his foreknowledge chose to bless us, nothing in us or anything we do or don't do can separate us not only from the love of Christ, Romans chapter 8, but from any of his blessings. In this life and in all eternity. Do you really believe this? Then you can rest. Like the hymn says, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the sweetness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon you, and thy beauty fills my soul. Are you resting in the finished work of Christ and what God has done? We are justified, sanctified, we will be glorified based upon what Christ has done, what God has decided. We are thus freed by God who justifies, justly forgives, pronounces us free from all guilt, shame, and condemnation for all our sins. God clothes us in the righteousness earned by Christ through his human righteousness. This is imputed to us, and we stand in his holy presence as sons by adoption. I have a adopted dad. I didn't adopt him. His wife and he adopted me. And in the last few days, he's now 95. He has been spitting out blood. And all his children are rushing to say goodbye. John MacArthur went to visit him. Burton is his name. I'm his son by adoption. And his wife tells everybody when I'm there, and they start laughing because the colors don't match, no? I'm black, she's white, and so is he. And they say, it's all written down and it's legal. We've adopted him. And I tell them, it's so funny because I say mom and dad to them. I call them as mom and dad. Sammy says, Burton Michaelson. Say, he should be calling you papa, grandpa. These are eternal blessings, eternally secured of so great salvation. You know, the Bible says so great salvation. What's so great about it? You know what's so great about it? You get it for free. And you don't have to struggle for it. You don't have to do anything for it. You can never, never, never make the mark of pleasing God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you will keep falling short even when you get to heaven. I mean, just think. There will be no more sin, but you will still be what? There by grace. Right? Don't ever think that in heaven everything will be so nice and you will be so righteous that God will say, at last you can earn something of my pleasure. No way. So great salvation, completely from and of God, with no merit or worthiness from us. When it gets into my thick head and hard heart, the Bible keeps saying, you know, we have a hard heart of unbelief. You can't believe this, right? It's too good to be true. Do you say that? It's not too good to be true. It's so good it is true. Don't ever say it's too good to be true. Don't use the word. Even as I was preparing to come to church, I said, God, help me not to say, even by mistake, this is unbelievable. This is absolutely believable. You know why it's so believable? And it's so good it is true? Because I know that I have nothing in me that could make it happen. It had to be God. I mean, as we were leaving, Vishal, out of great love, he said, Uncle, be careful. There's thunderstorms and, you know, flights are being canceled. Didn't you say that? And that's how we left. As we were coming back, it was no longer thunderstorms, but bombs. Even my best friends, who are not Christians, were calling me and saying, where are you? We're worried about you. I said, good, please worry. Why pray when you can worry, huh? And we didn't miss. The train was only 15, 20 minutes late. The flight was only another 20 minutes late. Our flight back to Pune came proudly announcing right time arrival. And I'm thinking, God, it has to be you. I didn't even pray. I don't pray for these things. God exists. And you can rest. Really, you can. Why don't you try it? Believe these truths that are in the Bible. God has adopted us to be his sons. And because we are sons, we are being transformed to be like whom? Like his son. Amen? So what happens? This leads us to live a life free from anxiety for ourselves, right? Am I getting to heaven? Am I getting to heaven? I'm going to mess up. And maybe nothing, bite my nails, spiritual nails, whatever. And when we've done with our fingernails, get to our toes, make so many prayer requests, WhatsApp groups, anxiety. It's resting in what God has done. Not a struggle. Pleasing God is not a struggle or performance. It's not a performance, but a spontaneous living out of God's all-sufficient salvation. And you know what happens? Pleasing God becomes a vibrant love for God, a vibrant expression. God, you're so lovable. You're so lovable. is so sweet. So we come to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? God caused us to be born again. Look at verse 3. We hardly ever think that we, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, could ever have the privilege of blessing God. God be blessed, it says. Do you see that? Blessed be God. It is not God bless me, but God I bless you. Have you thought that you can bless God? Let alone be a blessing to him? Blessings are usually given by the elder to the younger, the stronger to the weak. The Bible teaches us that as adopted sons of God, we can be a blessing to him and also bless him. Ask any dad who watches his child grow and achieve his heart's, his dad's heart's deepest desires for that child. And watching his child, he says, that child is a blessing to my soul. You are a blessing to your Heavenly Father's heart. You are his blessing. Daniel blessed the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So did Ezra and all the other prophets. You cannot miss God being blessed in the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Have you ever blessed God? Have you ever said, God, I bless you? We are to bless God for who he is and what he has done and what he can do. I bless you, God. I want to be a blessing to your heart, Father. Peter tells his readers what God is to be blessed for. Look at verse 3. Before we go further, understand who God is in this verse. God is the Father. Whose Father? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of everything Peter is writing about to these suffering, dispersed believers all over Turkey, he's saying, remember God. You can't know God except the way Jesus said you can know God. No man comes to the Father except by me. We would never know God or have anything from God without Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. And Peter preached this in his first ever sermon in Acts chapter 2 verse 36 when he said, let all the house of Israel, all you Jewish people, therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. He is Christ. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is God? Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in human flesh to be our Savior from sin. It is Christ who helps us understand God. He is the Messiah appointed and anointed by the Father to save Israel. We can't understand that. His name is also Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lord, through whom God the Father is to be blessed. Continuing in verse 3 of Peter's epistle, he says, according to his great mercy. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. God's mercy in being born again. God saved us. You know why? Because of his great mercy. If God was not merciful, we could never have been saved. Our sinfulness and sins are so great. I am sure that you need to go back again and again into introspective times of going back to how much you sinned and how dirty your thoughts were, how selfish, how self-centered, maybe even evil and wicked you were before you got saved, how you still indulge in some things which are sinful. So great is our sin that God has to have mercy. Not just mercy, but great mercy. Oh yes, he has to love. He has to have grace. But absolutely important is he had to show us mercy. Only mercy can forgive so much sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. See, because of his great love, he is rich in mercy. His love leads him to have great mercy and be rich in mercy. I hope you realize that. Don't just talk about the love of God. Talk about the great mercy of God motivated by his great love. Look at Psalm 51 and understand David when he says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. See, it's according to how much love do you have? In the richness of that love, you have richness of mercy. You have great mercy. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Sin needs forgiveness, and forgiveness needs mercy. That is clothed in love. God's great love moves him to show great mercy to miserable, helpless sinners. Only true beggars. Only true beggars. I had to add the word true in my notes because there are fake beggars, right? They bang on the door, they pull and tug, irritate you. But a true beggar, he just begs, pleads in brokenness. Brokenness. Burdened by the misery of his condition. Sinners need to feel their heavy load of guilt and shame and rejection. Like the publican, the only prayer God hears from the lips of sinners is when they plead for mercy. And that's what Jesus said. The publican did in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Standing far off, rejected, right? Outcast, untouchable, dirty, filthy sinner. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you begged for mercy from God? Or only for his love and grace? The Old Testament religion had the mercy seat in the tabernacle and temple. The very nature of mercy is that it must be pleaded for. You don't demand or assume mercy. Even criminals, hardened criminals, have to appeal for mercy. Sinners, we need to beg for mercy from a God who is angry with sin and sinners and has prepared hell, actually not for sinners. Did you know hell was prepared for the devil and his angels? But that's the same place he sent sinners in his wrath. Only his great love made him condemn his innocent, sinless son for you and me. And looking at his son's righteous life of obedience for 33 and a half years, as well as his sacrificial death on the cross for us, God extends his mercy to us in forgiveness. His mercy forgives us of all our sins and adopts us as sons. Think of the magnitude of your sins. Think also of the helplessness. As Romans chapter 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10 tells you. When we were helpless, when we were weak, when we were enemies and hostile to God. Think about that. God sent his son at the right time to die for us. When you think of that, the magnitude of your sins and your helplessness to change or contribute to saving yourself, you will realize that unless you plead for God to have mercy on you and unless God has great mercy on you, there will be no salvation for you. Mercy is pity in action. Mercy is pity in action. God acts in great mercy, motivated by his great love towards us, to snatch us out of hell. Because in his mercy he acted upon his son and counted him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be counted as righteous in Christ before him. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1 goes on to say, God caused us to be born again. Look at the words. He has caused us according to his great mercy. How great is his mercy in proportion to that mercy? In the richness of his mercy, God caused us to be born again. Therefore, God is to be blessed. We did not get born again because we made a decision or a choice to be born again. Or because we repented of our sins. Or because we trusted in Jesus. Or because of anything we did. God created us in our mother's womb. And therefore we exist. Did you realize that? Psalm 139 is a good read if you haven't understood that God formed you. Every birth is a miracle of God. Otherwise, there can't be birth. You can't be a human person if God didn't make you. And exactly that helps us to see that you can't be born again if God didn't make you born again. You can't be born as a human being without God making you get born. And you can't be born again without God causing that new birth. John chapter 1. Never forget verse 13 as you read verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Ephesians chapter 1, go back to it. Chapter 2, sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. You were dead. Verse 5, even when you were dead. Dead in what? Both verse 1 and verse 5 says, in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. Do you see that? Verse 5. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God raised us up. Verse 6. The best instrument to reach the hearts and minds of sinners, to bring them to salvation, is not our apologetics. Apologetics is secondary. And so often not even necessary. So don't major in apologetics. The natural mind does not listen to reason. The things of God can only be made known by God's Spirit. The hearts and minds of sinners cannot be reached by reasoning out things with them. All this talk about pre-evangelistic evangelism. So it was good to be in among the Tibetans, Buddhists. They argue in one-on-one and they keep clapping. They try to convince each other about everything is illusion, really, maya. And then I was watching this little boy too, brought the text of their holy scriptures, and the Dalai Lama is their god and king. So they have to recite and memorize their holy texts. Because they, in their pagan demonic religion, realize that it is the word written, understood, memorized that makes them stick to their beliefs. Faith comes by. How much do you memorize the text of the Bible and read it and understand it and understand its teachings? It is the Bible which, if they read, will change their thinking and yours and help them and you understand that there is one true God and Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin. And that's what Peter says later on, and we will be coming to it in chapter 1, verse 23. And you have been born again. Just as much as verse 3 says, God caused us to be born again. You have been born again, verse 23 of the same chapter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And the Bible teaches us that the Word of God is equal to God Himself. Verse 3 goes on to say, God is to be blessed. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. God gave us hope through being born again, through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you realize that you have hope? And don't use the word hope lightly. Understand it is living hope. Being born again brings hope to people who are burdened with the miserableness of their life. Hopelessness is miserable. And therefore you dull your minds into not thinking about the future too much. Being born again gives us hope. We don't give up hope. Hopeless people give up hope of anything better in their situation and condition. There are marriages also that have become hopeless marriages, right? I don't think my husband will ever change. Settle for this stupid guy whom I married in God's will. Believers say that. Vice versa, right? I don't know why I got married. Don't talk about it. Keep it in the heart and be bitter. Right? Nothing will change this man. Nothing will change this woman. Please don't get saved to change your spouse. We're not talking about that hope. The hope that God gives is vibrant and active. It is living hope about what? We'll come to it. You can live zealously, vibrantly, because this hope gives meaning and purpose in living. But most of you must start thinking, do you have a defined purpose? Do you have defined goals? What are you living for? And do you keep evaluating what you're living for? Or have you missed it and settled for good intentions that have no use and no fruit? There is light at the end of the tunnel of life. Death is not the end. There is eternal life with Jesus in his glorious Father's house. Living hope. Living hope, look at verse 3, is connected to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the key to our hope. The key that brings hope, that is useful hope, worthy hope, worthwhile hope. Human hope is unreliable. We use the word hope in our promises and conversations to mean maybe, right? Maybe. God's hope is totally reliable and will have certain realization, not only because of his promises. It's not just because God said it and he never lies. Now that's only part of the truth. But this living hope is also because Jesus rose from the dead. Do you see that? Jesus died. He didn't stay dead. If only in this life, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have hope, then we are of all people the most miserable. But Christ rose from the dead. The only one in history who died and rose again. No one else has ever risen from the dead. Throughout the book of Acts, the apostles in the early church constantly preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was earth-shaking good news. Jesus had actually died, actually physically risen again. There were more than 500 living witnesses in the first century who had met the risen Christ. Based on that historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gives us hope. That must awaken in us holy fire. When the three men in our family, Sammy, Stephen, and Caleb, sang, "Find us faithful," you know what line gripped me? May the fire of our devotion light their way. Where is that holy fire in you that burns with zeal because Christ rose from the dead? He's alive. And you can live secure with great zeal for Christ, great love for Christ, purposefully. You never let go. I mean, whatever happens, my leg is amputated, my liver is gone, I have no kidneys left. I've got double cancer. I met a lady in South Africa. She had cancer 4 times, and she was the most vibrant Christian I met. I met Johnny Erickson, quadriplegic, vegetable, the most vibrant Christian. I met Lena Maria in Sweden. No hands, just little twiddly things there. And only 1.5 legs. Vibrant singer for Christ, traveling around the world singing for Jesus. And we have everything. And a little diarrhea or a little headache or a little something, and we take off into depression or giving up or dropping the ball. Jesus rose from the dead. That gives us what? Look at the text. Living hope. Hope to live by. Not hope to talk about. We will see Jesus face to face. Do you really believe that? We will be with him in heaven forever. That hope will make you live better, more content, more willing to pursue God's will in your personal goals in life. This life is not all that you live for anymore. Death, too, is not the end of everything. You have eternity to live for today. Every day you live for in the light of that hope, which is living hope. Every day you think, every moment you think of heaven. I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus. He rose from the dead. That's what I'm living for. That's what inspires me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 8, chapter 5, verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and for a helmet that guards your brains that are in your heads. The helmet, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, the helmet of salvation is what? The hope of salvation. The hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 to 13 says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness, all worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope. You live godly because you have a blessed hope that you are living for. Every day, today. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you think about what? I have a home where I'm going. That's my final destination. That must permeate my thinking and breathing and living and existence. Hope has to do with the future, but Christian hope is active. Even before you face your tomorrows, it is not because he lives I can face tomorrow. It's because he lives, I can face today. And face today with great courage. In the midst of sorrows, disappointments, frustrations, and misery, it is not psyching myself into a stupor, or as Karl Marx said, using religion as an opiate. Jesus rose from the dead, and I too will live with him in resurrection glory in heaven forever. Therefore, at the end of his resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, what did Paul say? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And also in John's writing, chapter 3 of his first letter, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you have hope? You've been born again. God caused you to be born again, not to live a hopeless life. A hopeless life is a fruitless life. A hopeless life is a self-centered life. A hopeless life is not worth living. That's why some people give up life and commit suicide. Hope brings life. And Christian hope, when you are born again, God gave you living hope. And then finally, God gives us an inheritance. Verse 4. God has saved us, caused us to be born again to an inheritance. Why? Because you're adopted as sons. What do sons get? The inheritance. Even you ladies, as sons, you have been adopted to gain an inheritance from your heavenly Father. That's what God did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they fell into sin. Everything God created on earth, what did God say? It's yours. Have dominion over it. It was all very good, and God gave it all to Adam and Eve. God wants us to inherit everything that belongs to Him. Don't go after this world and what it offers. However wonderful and long-lasting it appears, they all are temporary, only for this life, and even in this life, rust, moth, thieves can take it away from you, right? Even relatives can take it away from you. And therefore Jesus said in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 10, 19 and 21 to 21, lay up treasures where neither moth nor rust will spoil it, or thieves break in to steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. Are you doing it? It's not all just memory verses. This is the reason why the Bible says you have an inheritance. Lay up those in heaven where neither moth or rust decay, or thieves break into steel, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Look at the description of the inheritance in verse 4. Three words: imperishable, undefiled, unfading. The inheritance God gives us has these three qualities. First of all, it is imperishable. What does that mean? It never decays, never gets corrupted, adulterated in quality or quantity. Parents leave an inheritance which can have negative motives or a fight over it amongst the inheritors, right? God's inheritance is not so. It is immortal, imperishable. Secondly, it is undefiled. Look at the word in verse 4. God's inheritance cannot be spoiled, dirty, tainted, contaminated, unclean. There is nothing sinful in that inheritance. Undefiled. Nothing evil in it. That inheritance cannot lead to any misery because of jealousy and infighting. Thirdly, it is unfading. Unfading. It doesn't diminish, wither, dry up, slowly disappear, or lessen in quantity or quality. Like God, what He gives has neither variation or turning. It remains the same in all eternity. Therefore, He says, lay up treasure in heaven. Rust, moth, thieves can't touch it. And finally, what does He say in verse 4? Kept in heaven for you. The inheritance is secured. By whom? God, who caused you to be born again. He's keeping it. It is good to be in the hands of the living God. Even though Hebrews also says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? In chapter 13. But in the hands of a loving God who relates to us as a father, it's good to be in His hands. The only religion in human history that dares to address God as Father is Christian religion. Do you know that? No other religion calls God Abba, Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray our Father. We need to know this as a very real, precious, and intimate reality. God is our Father. He never desires any harm to come upon us. And when he gives, even in disciplining us, he does it all for our good. As a father, what he promises, unlike earthly fathers, he will fulfill what he has promised. What has he promised? An inheritance. Nay, he has already given us this inheritance. He's not just promised it. He has already, in his foreknowledge, when he caused us to be born again, he has made us sons and he has said, I've already given you the inheritance. It's a signed deal, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he says he will keep it safe. And that's what verse 5 says. God guards us to the end, who by God's power. Can you believe that? Who by God's power are being guarded. Not only your inheritance, but you are being guarded. Do you notice that shift from verse 4 to verse 5? Your inheritance is kept for you in heaven. Verse 5. You are guarded through faith for a salvation yet to be revealed in the last time. For all those who struggle with assurance of salvation, God uses Peter to emphasize that as God has caused us to be born again, so also and equally God has the power and exercises his power to guard us till the end. With God guarding your salvation and mine till the last time, you can never get lost. How many times have you said, I feel lost? I feel lost. You can never get lost. Or lose your way. Or flounder around. You know, true believers who grasp all these truths are solid believers. Who can then live for God and for others. See, you can serve without any anxiety. Because you're not serving to get anything anymore. You're serving because you're giving to God a sacrifice of praise. And Jesus said it so beautifully, didn't he, in John chapter 10? I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than them all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. That's verse 28 and 29. As I close, that's exactly what Jude's benediction is. And so receive the benediction from Jude chapter 20. There's only one chapter, verse 24 and 25. God guards you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.